And turn with your Bibles with me. Turn in your Bibles with me to Judges chapter 13. Judges 13. That is, let's see, page 213 and 214 in the Black Pew Bible. Judges 13, starting at verse 1. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore be careful and drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Then the woman came and told her husband, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God. Very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. But he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.' Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born.' And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, 'Behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me.' And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, 'Are you the man who spoke to this woman?' And he said, 'I am.' And Manoah said, 'Now, when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life, and what is his mission?' And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink or eat any unclean thing. All that I have commanded her, let her observe.' Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'Well, please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you.' And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'If you detain me, I will not eat of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord.' For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'What is your name? So that when your words come true, we may honor you.' And the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?' So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, 'We shall surely die, for we have seen God.' But his wife said to him, 'If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these.' And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him, and Menahadadan between Zorah and Eshtol." We come to Judges 13 this morning simply because it's the next passage in the book of Judges, which I've been teaching and preaching through as I have opportunities to teach and preach on Sunday evenings and Wednesday noon services. And I originally chose it because, it seemed a bit obscure, that interested me. But also because of the little I knew about it, that every story, every chapter, every vignette is a story of salvation. Every judge is a savior. And I've been enjoying the book so much because every story resonates with our own story. Every story of salvation in so many ways is a type, shadow, symbol, sign of our salvation. This morning is no different. We will see, I hope, that the coherence, the resonance that resonates through the Bible to Jesus, so that we might see Him, hear Him, smell Him even in the pages we study this morning. Perhaps our most helpful outline will to walk through this passage will be to see first the problem in verse 1, the problem, then the solution in verses 2 through 7, and then finally the main point, which is in this conversation of sorts that happens between Manoah and the angel. So the problem, the solution, and the main point. And I hope that we see our problem, we see our solution, and we see the main point of our own story, of all of history, that is to be drawn into worship of the mysterious God. The problem. Well, within the context of the book of Judges, at first glance, verse 1 is wholly unremarkable, if you will look there with me. And the people of Israel, again, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. Of course, this is the way almost every story has begun. The people fall into idolatry and then under the oppression of the peoples around them. However, if we've been reading in continuity and we haven't been broken up or not turned to Judges in a long time, perhaps we hear this repetition a little more heavily. When it says that the people again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. This is the 12th judge. Again might be said 11 times so far in our story. The word ought to put ought to ring in our ears and put a pit in our stomach. There has been this cycle, right, throughout the book of Judges, but it's not a cycle on a plane. No, it's a downward spiral like the big gumball machines where it spirals down, goes faster and faster until it falls out the bottom. Week by week, as we've studied, we've in some ways marveled at the Lord's patience as things only gets worse and He only saves them again. They continue to run from God, and in grace He sends another Savior. We thought we'd almost bottomed out in chapter 10, verse 14. If you turn a page back, you can see how bad things have gotten. When the Lord is speaking to Israel, when they're crying out for help, He says in chapter 10, verse 14, He says, "Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress." The Lord's patience is waning thin on His people. The other thing we might see in drama as we come here is a continued characterization of the people being utterly self-centered, like those adult children that only ever visit their parents to ask for money, or perhaps those friends you have that only want to be your friends when they can use your Xbox or your pool or something. The people of God are utterly self-centered. If again we keep looking at verse 1, we see more that within the context of Judges, there's this repetition of the way they fall into evil. It says that they did evil in the sight, or the Hebrew word behind that is in the eyes of the Lord. They do what is evil in the sight or the eyes of the Lord. Not only are they deeply self-centered, but also basically blind. Remember that as we've been pointing this whole book, every time you open the book of Judges, it's in the context of the last verse. The last verse, you might say, gives the main point of the whole thing, that the book of Judges happens in the time when every man does what is right in his own eyes. And in contrast, throughout the book, at almost every point in chapter 2:11, 3:7, 4:1, 6:1, 10:6, and here, not only are they doing what is right in their eyes, they are doing evil in the eyes of the Lord. Dr. Timothy Keller, in his commentary on the book of Judges, helpfully shows us that this is, in fact, the very definition of sin. He says, "This teaches us that sin does not ultimately consist in violating our own conscience or violating our personal standards or our community's our personal standards or our community standards, but rather consists in violating God's will for us." That is, you might say, it's not how we see it, but how He sees it. Dr. Keller goes on. He says, "This flies, of course, in the face of modern thinking. It is continually asserted in innumerable forums and venues that only you can define what's right and wrong for you. In other words, my own eyes, my heart's feelings, my mind's perceptions are the only way to determine right and wrong. Dr. Keller explains further. He says, common sense, however, contradicts this. Even if we didn't have the Bible, if evil is only defined by my own eyes, how could we tell the Nazis that it was wrong to exterminate Jews? They thought they were doing right. But once we admit that our own eyes are not sufficient for defining sin, then whose eyes are? Is evil defined by what is so in the expert's eyes or in the majority's eyes? These views don't avoid Holocausts either. No, the Bible's answer is the right one. Sin is defined by God. Not only do we see sin defined here, but we also see the deception inherent in the nature of sin. It's defined and it's shown for its deception because their vision is skewed. They're looking through the wrong lenses, as it were. It's noteworthy that they're under oppression for 40 years. That's a long time in the book of Judges. That's a whole generation. Often they're oppressed for 8 or 10 or perhaps 20 years. But 40 years is a full generation. And as you keep reading, we move from problem to solution. We'll see that different from the rest of the cycles, in this story again, the people never even cry out for help. In fact, we see later on when Manoah's wife reports the word of the angel to her husband, she leaves out the most important part, that this baby will be born to be a savior, to deliver the people. Furthermore, in Samson's life, we'll see later on that the Judahites actually oppose Samson because he's messing up the natural order of things with the Philistines now. He's making trouble for them. See, the people have been deceived. They're looking at it with the wrong eyes. They are their vision is skewed. They've become comfortable. There's a new normal. Their shackles, you might say, have become like bracelets. They have become, they've forgotten that the stench they live in the midst of their sin, and they think it perhaps just an aroma. They miss the point that Samson is their Savior. Could this be true of us? Could this be true of you? May we never be so inebriated by the routine of our sin and our idolatry that we slide into a godless stupor. May we never be so blind as to coddle and excuse that which destroys our lust or our greed or our vanity, our selfishness, our pride. Even this last week, there was an interesting story in the news of perhaps the best lion and tiger tamer in the world. His name was Ettore Weber, who's 61 years old and worked in the most famous circus in Italy. And while he was doing routine training with four of his own tigers, they turned on him. And the assistants were helpless to break up, and he was mauled to death in moments. And for 30 minutes after these pets of his had mauled him to death, they played with his body as the medics and the assistants watched in horror. We cannot coddle sin. We cannot make it our pet. It inevitably turns on us and destroys us. This is the case of Israel. Things have gotten so bad that Israel is oppressed and hardly seems to notice it, barely even realizes it. We ought not to make peace with our grudges, to excuse our lustful feelings and flirtatious glances. We ought to mortify them, to do battle as we will see Samson do. They have a problem. And it's the very nature of sin, a sin that is defined in the eyes of God, a sin that deceives. They are spiritually blind, you might say. But in the midst of this problem, the Lord raises a solution. Verse 2. The first thing we might see in verse 2 as we read it, however, is the question that might be raised. There was a certain man of Zorah of the tribe of the Danites whose name was Manoah. And any good Israelite would go, who? From where? Because, well, the Danites are a rather obscure tribe. Manoah is of no notable heritage. His wife, fascinatingly, is not even given a name in this story. If you recall, in the context of Judges, or the field report of chapter 1, the Judahites, Judah is the greatest of the tribes. They are the most successful in the conquest, the most obedient in going out and making war. And the Danites are listed last as being the least successful. They're the Vanderbilt of SEC football. They're the one that gets kicked around. If Judah takes the fight to the enemies, the Danites have the fight taken to them. Othniel, remember, is the first judge, the judge of Judah, the ideal judge. And, of course, Samson is the 12th judge, the last judge of the tribe of Dan. The other thing we're told at the end of verse 2 is that Manoah's wife, unnamed, is barren and has no children, which, of course, means she has no children and can't have children, but in the context means more than that, of course. It means she has the stigma of not being able to do what women do, the greatest sign of womanhood is giving birth in their context. No, she is ostracized. She lives as if she continually has the flu. Women run from her, and she bears this mark. It is the thing that defines her, as it were, in a way, which makes the words of the angel in verse 3 so much more personal and poignant. The angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. I'm going to fix you. I'm going to grant your deepest wish. I'm going to wipe your tears away." But of course, as we read verse 3, we don't hear this verse without the larger context of the Bible, the reverberations that go out to this tradition of the Lord working through barren women. Sarah in her old age, Rebecca after 20 years of prayer, even Rachel's womb is eventually opened. We could continue to read on in the historical books and read of Hannah giving birth to Samuel. And in the New Testament, Elizabeth, old Elizabeth, barren Elizabeth, giving birth to John the Baptist. This is a nativity story, the only one of its kind in the book of Judges. And we ought to see this theme of the hope of salvation coming through the womb. The hope of the promised one to deliver the people comes through the fruit of the womb. Like, just like Genesis 3:15 says, this follows in the promise of the gospel. But notice the angel goes on, "Therefore," verse 4, "be careful and drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." The regulations of a Nazarite vow are recorded in Numbers chapter 6, and there are three primary ones. It's an optional vow for anyone in Israel to not cut your hair, to not drink alcohol, and not touch carcasses. However, that opens a whole can of worms of questions we could begin to ask and answer, but I think would be better of our time to see that the main point of the vow. That is, this is a vow to make the person set apart for God, set apart to be holy for a specific purpose, of which the purpose is told us to be a savior, to deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistines. It's, however, rather unique in this vow that it comes not only to Samson, it's not he who says the words of the vow, but to his mother, so that he is born, as it were, ceremonially clean. She is not to bring a razor, she is not to touch carcasses, she is not to drink alcohol. Finally, in verses 6 and 7, we see her go off immediately and tell her husband. But perhaps what is missing, interestingly, from those verses is the complaint or the cynicism. Now, remember that when Sarah is told of Isaac to be born, she laughs. That's why he's called Isaac. His name means laughter. And Elizabeth, she doesn't even hardly believe the angel Gabriel when he comes to tell her the good news. But this woman immediately believes and goes to spread the good news of the promise. She is, interestingly, a woman of faith, which reminds us of the other woman of faith that has a miraculous birth told to her by an angel. Not a barren woman, but a virgin. Of course, Mary's birth of Jesus. She's famous for telling Gabriel, "May this be so with me." So that we are told about a Savior here who, number one, comes from an obscure place. For Samson, it's the Danites. For our Lord Jesus, we know it to be Nazareth. Who comes in a miraculous way. And Samson's case, of course, through a barren woman. Jesus through a virgin birth. Holy from the womb, a Nazarite vow, and a virgin's birth, avoiding Adam's sin. Fourth, foretold by an angel to a mother of faith. Foretold by an angel to a mother of faith. Mary telling Gabriel, "May it be to me as you have said." Alec Matir points out that in the Greek tradition, which we have our Bibles in, this section of Scripture is called the historical books. But in the Hebrew tradition, these are called the former prophets, the latter prophets being Isaiah through Malachi. That is to say, not that these are not historical, they certainly are, but to say that they're history with a prophetic point. And I hope you see the hints and signs and shadows of the one who would come through, the one who this is signing and symbolizing, to foreshadowing the ultimate one that would come from Nazareth, who would never fall into sin the way Samson will, but instead would be the one to heal the eyes of the blind, the one who would be the light of the world by which we might see our way, the one who would give us the correct eyes, the eyes of the Lord, to do right in His eyes. That is, to trust His Son. So in our passage first, we've seen that there is a problem, and we are promised a coming solution. And then finally, we are shown why. And this, I think, is the main point. Because we are never saved just to be saved. The people of Israel are never delivered from Egypt just so they might have a nice piece of land on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean. Christians aren't saved just to have eternal life. No, Israel and us are saved from something and for something. Namely, to know God, to worship Him. Because verses 8 through 23 are in some ways not needed so much in the telling of the story. We could have this part, have him born, and we go on our way. But this is conversation is put here to show us something. If they were omitted, the story would make perfect sense. We still pick up in verse 8, just after Manoah's wife informs him of the most of the angel's message. And in verse 8, Manoah is asking to see the man of God. He's asking to see the prophet that spoke to his wife. And it sounds almost like he's asking for parenting advice. If you read verse 8, "Oh Lord, please let the man of God whom you have sent come again and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born." Now, some commentators take Manoah to be a presumptive and slow-witted here. Hasn't the angel already made clear what they're supposed to do? And of course, when Manoah does come to him and ask, the angel simply repeats what he's already said in verses prior. The whole conversation is actually quite awkward and feels quite human. He comes, actually, in verse 9. The Lord condescends. He answers Manoah's prayer. And when he comes to the woman, but Manoah's not there. She has to go get him and bring him back. There's this waiting time, right? There's this awkwardness. Manoah asks a question, and the angel only repeats himself in verses 13 and 14. And then in verse 15, Manoah is being a good, ancient Near Eastern, hospitable man. Please ask him, can we feed you? Are you hungry? Let us make a goat for you. But the angel has other plans. It reminds me of when I went to propose to Abigail to marry me. I surprised her. It was New Year's Eve. And I came from around the bush. And she was so happy and excited. And then a rush of questions came. How did you get here? Who drove you? Where are you supposed to be? All these questions. Are you hungry? Do you need something to eat? And of course, I have no interest in any of these questions. I'm going to avoid. I have a ring in my pocket I need to give you. There's something that needs to, a bigger deal that needs to happen. And certainly, there's something of that here. The angel has a greater sign and symbol to show Manoah than simple parenting advice or more details about the prophecy. No. In verse 16, the angel of the Lord says to Manoah, "Well, if you detain me, I will not eat of your food, but if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord." And then verse 16 at the end clarifies, "For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord." Which brings us into this interesting identity problem of the angel. Because if we look back, the first report we have is that it's an angel of God. In verse 6, when Manoah's wife reports, she says, "A man of God, it's like a prophet, came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God." Very awesome. So he seems to be appearing as a man who stays in one place. She has to go get her husband and bring him back. And yet, this word for angel is also an interesting word in the Hebrew because it doesn't have to mean simply an angelic being. The word malak behind it can simply mean messenger. Most literally, it is messenger. When in Genesis 32, when Jacob sends messengers to his brother Esau, he sends malaks, or angels, basically messengers. So that this is in some sense a prophet or an awesome appearing being, there is this question of exactly who he is speaking to. So that by the time we cut down to the main thing these verses show, in verse 17 and 18 and following, there's an interesting question. Manoah didn't know he was speaking to him. In verse 17, Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name?" Or, "Who are you?" That's what he's asking. "What is your name? So that when your words come true, we may honor you." Perhaps Manoah is thinking he'll name the son after the messenger, after the angel. However, as we keep reading, the angel has something very specific to show Manoah. And he answers very cryptically and quizzically in verses 18 through 20. "Listen, And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now, Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. Many questions ought to arise. What does it mean that he says, "My name is wonderful"? What does it mean that he then disappears into the flame? What does it mean that Manoah and his wife hit the deck? Why? Well, the first thing we can say is the Lord is almost always cryptic when he appears. He's often veiled and he appears to his people. Think back to Exodus 24. This is just after the people of God have come to Mount Sinai and they've ratified the covenant, and the 70 elders, Moses, Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, they go up into the mountain to have a feast with God. And God reveals himself to them. And what do they see? His feet standing on sapphire pavement. That's all they get. They can see his feet, perhaps because their faces are in the ground. But it's cryptic, it's veiled. And remember, it's the same thing in Exodus 33. When Moses asked to see the face of the Lord reminds him, "No man shall see my face and live." But the Lord puts Moses in the cleft of the rock, covers the rock, passes by, and Moses is allowed to see the Lord's back. And that very instance makes Moses' face shine with his kind of glory, so that when he comes back down the mountain to the people, he has to wear a veil. There is this continual veiling of the Lord's glory, of who he is. Because, as we'll see, he is wonderful. And when asked his name, this messenger of the Lord often gives cryptic responses, right? Of course, in Genesis 32, Jacob wrestles an angel of the Lord, the river Jabbok. And after a whole night of wrestling, Jacob asks the angel's name. And the angel only answers by asking, "Why do you ask my name?" And then blessing him and then disappearing. In Exodus 3, the angel of the Lord comes to Moses as a flame in a burning bush. Of course, Moses asks, "Well, what do I to tell the people? Who has sent me?" And the angel of the Lord in the flaming, burning bush says, "Tell them I am who I am has sent you." Is there a more cryptic, mysterious response than that? The singular person being verb repeated, "I am who I am." "Why do you ask my name? For it is wonderful." That is, it's full of wonder. That is, that when you hear it, when you begin to comprehend it, it will only cause you to wonder more. And when you are wondering, you will begin to marvel. And marveling, you will wonder. And wondering, you will marvel more. Because it is full of wonder. Psalm 139:6, the psalmist uses the same word when he's describing the knowledge of the Lord's presence. He says, "It is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." That is, that it's too big. It's too solid. It's unattainable. It's incomprehensible. And this is the point, right? This is the way to say that the one who's speaking to you is God. In his essence, that which is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being. Can we ever even begin to conceive of what it is to be infinite? As soon as you walk down that path, you still have infinite miles to go. As soon as you meet someone that is eternal, you start to go to their history and you still have eternity to go. It's in his very nature. He is triune. At the same time, one and three. One in essence and eternity and power and glory, and yet distinct in the person. Who is God when it's something at the very basic of who he is wonderful, incomprehensible, mysterious. The one we can't wrap our minds around. This one who's veiled in mystery, however, who is wonderful, also stands before them, looking like a man, and then goes up toward heaven in the flame of the altar, in the flame of the sacrifice, we should notice, that is to the Lord who works wonders. This is something that's repeated, that Manoah and his wife are watching something real, something perhaps ultimately spooky for them, to see the angel become, in a sense, the flame of sacrifice going into heaven. And of course, this ought to do for us what it does for Manoah and his wife. It ought to cause them to hit the deck. It ought to cause them to worship. We ought to see this as the I Am, the one who identifies with the flaming torch and the smoking firepot of Genesis 15, of Exodus 3, the flaming burning bush, of Exodus 19, Mount Sinai on fire. After all, right of the Hebrews says that our God is a consuming fire. And he's a consuming fire before these obscure people in the midst of their sin, so backwards they don't know they need to be saved. You hear Manoah's perspective in verse 22. He knows the nature of God, and he fears. Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." But his wife, his unnamed wife, preaches the gospel to him. You hear it in verse 23. If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would have accepted a burnt offering. He would not have accepted a burnt offering and grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these. Yes, this God is wonderful, mysterious, holy, and to be feared, and yet is also merciful, accepting their sacrifice. He's also kindly condescending, showing him his very nature, telling them his name, as it were. He's also gracious. He's the one coming in salvation to a people so lost in sin they don't know up from down, right from wrong. Certainly this angel is an appearance of the pre-incarnate Word. Second person of the Trinity, our Lord Jesus, one who is God's messenger and yet who is directly identified as God, who takes the nature and name of God. And in our passage, accepts the sacrifice meant for the Lord, of course. And so it's a bit ironic to think of the angel bringing a message about this Savior, one who is to be born miraculously to a woman of faith, to obscurity. This mystery, this glory, this revelation of our God and his nature ought to cause us to worship, which is the point. This is why this is here. We were, of course, created to be worshipers. The problem is we have been broken in our fellowship from God. We have been made sinners. And we need a Redeemer, a Savior, to set us right again, to be in relationship with God, to be able to worship him, because he is full of wonder and worthy of worship. I'll never forget R.C. Sproul making the point emphatically that in putting Isaiah 9:6, that famous text about the Messiah coming in his nature, when the Handel puts Isaiah 9:6 to music in his Messiah, he got the punctuation correct. "And he shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Almighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." You see, our God is always the same. Our problem is always the same. His solution from beginning to end is always the same as the Lord Jesus. And the offer of the gospel is always the same to those who might trust in the promise of a Savior who is going to come again and power much greater than Samson's and will ultimately set us free. Our Father, we are those who do what is right in our own eyes and who do what is evil in your eyes. We are those too often inebriated by our culture and our own idolatry that we don't even know how to cry out. Forgive us. Accept the sacrifice of your Son on our behalf. Make us new. Plant your Word deep in our hearts. Help us to see your glory and be continually caught up in wonder, love, and praise. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. For our closing hymn, turn to number 34, the God of Abraham Prays, number 34.